Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper, my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He hath become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice to the cords up on the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. May God add a blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Please be seated.
This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I wonder when you've heard that. If you've grown up in the church, if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard that phrase from an optimist at a church gathering, maybe a prayer meeting, where it's a rainy day and people come in a little bit down and you want to lift people's heads. And the optimist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Or maybe you've heard it from someone who's more of melancholy temperament, someone that's more of a pessimist, and they're trying to lift their spirits. Well, it's a fine thing to say, and it's a good thing to be optimistic and to remember that God has made every day. But I want to tell you that this psalm and that verse is first about something that is much more specific, and it is much better news than being optimistic in this world. This psalm is the psalm of Jesus' triumphal entry. It's Jesus' song as he went into Jerusalem. There's a series of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, 113 to 118. And all the Passover worshipers, as they go to Jerusalem for one of these major feasts, Passover included, would sing these. 118 would be the last one. Now, originally, this psalm looked forward to a Messiah king, to one who would be bigger and better than David, and the hope of what would happen under that son of David. And so as Jesus entered Jerusalem the week of the Passover feast, he let people sing this about him. He welcomed the singing of this psalm, which everybody knew, for himself. The Pharisees didn't like that. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus also did some things that showed that he claimed and he was making known that he is the Messiah. As his disciples gathered with the palm branches, taking off their cloaks, putting them on the ground, and he went from the Mount of Olives down the hill, across the brook, and up into Jerusalem, they sang this psalm. When the Pharisees challenged him, he said, "Yeah, I know what they're singing. And if they were silent, the very rocks would cry out." Something very forceful was happening. Jesus explained that with this, there was something that God was doing that could not be stopped. And so the language of this, the many verses that are very familiar to us because of the New Testament, start in verse 19. That there's this gate of righteousness, that there is this rock that the builders rejected, this cornerstone or capstone. There's this thing that the Lord is doing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this phrase, Hosanna, is here. There's this crowd that's gathered around Jesus. And with this psalm, especially in the second half, you have this big group that you hear one voice and then another. Derek Kidner, a commentator on the Old Testament, said this about this psalm. "This is the stir of a great occasion. The stir of the great occasion lends its excitement to the psalm as it proceeds, and we become aware of a single worshiper at its center, whose progress to the temple to offer thanks celebrates no purely private deliverance, but a victory and vindication worthy of a king." Now, here's the thing, and Zach got at this really well with the children's sermon. While this was happening, while Jesus was going in to Jerusalem, even his closest disciples didn't get what was happening. They didn't get the things that were happening that were bigger than the things of being under the oppression of Rome, than the economic challenges of this world, than the things that were unfair or the sufferings or the difficulties of this temporal world. They didn't get it yet. You'll see in the readings that we'll have that Peter had in his mind that they had to rise up like soldiers against Rome. Peter's wielding a sword. He's ready to oppose Rome so much that the night that Jesus is arrested, he cuts off the ear of one of the guards. And you have to love his zeal. I mean, Peter was ready. He was willing. He was trying to be faithful to Jesus. But Jesus had to restrain him. Jesus had to say, "Put that away. That's not the way it's working." Why? Because something else, something much bigger was happening. Now, as we look at this psalm, this is what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you to think, what do I need from God? And if your answer has to do with the things of this world, maybe you need a job. Maybe you need to fix some relationships. Maybe you need something that relates to your home or your provision or your family or your future. Those are all fine things. We should seek God for those, for health, all of these things. But what we find in this psalm is something that goes beyond what is just in this world. And in that, it lifts us up. It brings us into a reality that goes beyond this world. Jesus was doing something that was much more important than dealing with government. Jesus was doing something much more important than dealing with financial provisions or physical problems, although he cared about those, clearly. Here's the question. Jesus was triumphing. Jesus was entering Jerusalem like a king to triumph. But over what? Over what was Jesus triumphing? In the history of Israel, God showed his power for Israel and his faithfulness to Israel by triumphing over nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and many others. He did that, yes. But what was Jesus doing when he came in triumphantly into Jerusalem? Jesus was doing something much more. It says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he suffered for a reason. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus' triumph was much bigger than a defeat of the Romans. And we need to understand that. That wasn't just a mistake that some people made back then. That's a mistake that we can make today. Because we can think of the things of this world, and we can ask God to help us just make things the way we want them in this world. We need to see something that's much, much bigger. We need more than freedom from human oppression. Our biggest need is this. We are born with a problem, being separated from God because of sin, because of our sin. And with that, we are unrighteous under the oppression of sin. We are separated from God. And because of that, we deserve death. We deserve physical death, and we deserve spiritual or eternal death. We deserve the grave and an eternity of being separated from God because of our rebellion and sin. And in this, with sin, there's a dominion that the devil exercises. So when we are in sin, when we are separated from God, we are under the dominion that makes us vulnerable to the devil. Jesus entered Jerusalem to triumph over sin. Now, I ask the preschoolers this basic question. I'll say, why did Jesus die on the cross? And they'll say, to save us from our sin. Yes. That is right. Jesus entered Jerusalem to triumph over sin. Therefore, the implications are he rescues us by what he did from death, from the devil. Sin is our biggest problem. Psalm 118 is about this, that Jesus, the true king, who leads us to God through his sacrifice. Jesus is that true king. And we'll look at this psalm in three parts. The king's summons, and we see that this at the beginning and the end of the psalm. The first four verses and the last two. That's the king's summons. Next, the king's struggle. And that's in verses 5 through 18. And then the king's sacrifice, verses 19 through 27. Jesus' triumphal entry. Here we go. First, the king's summons. A summons is like an invitation. A summons is when the king is calling you to something. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem that week? Well, this is the purpose, and this is the big application, honestly, for this psalm. The beginning and end of this psalm are a call to praise God, to praise Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 says that Jesus leads us into worship. In that psalm, and the book of Hebrews is just amazing in using the psalms in showing us who Christ is. Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross. Jesus first suffered and then won a victory. And this is what the verse says, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That is quoted from Psalm 22, but it says in Hebrews 2 that this is what Jesus says. He is calling us who are Christians to praise God. Psalm 118 is doing this. Jesus is the worship leader, calling us to give thanks to God. Why? Because he's good and because his steadfast love endures forever. We enter into worship by focusing on the goodness of God, by giving him thanks, by focusing on his steadfast love. The word steadfast love is a really good word to know. It's in the Hebrew, it's the word hesed, and you might have heard that. What does it mean? Different translators use different phrases to get this across. Some say mercy, some say unending love or steadfast love. It means this. When God sets his love on his covenant people, he makes a commitment to love us. And God will never change from that. God will never change from doing good to people who are in a covenant with him. In Christ, his goodness, his steadfast love will never change towards you. And we get three people here who are called in verses 2, 3, and 4 to do this. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, people interpret this differently, but you have here Israel, which has a long history of being rebellious and yet knowing God's faithfulness, his constancy in showing goodness to his people Israel. And then in verse 3, Aaron, the house of Aaron, who were they? Well, they were the priests. This was the priesthood, and they were supposed to know God's word. They were supposed to know the scriptures. They were to bring people to God and reconcile people to God. They were the leaders, okay? These were the leaders who were supposed to teach the holy things of God. They were to make reconciliation, representing God to man and representing man to God. And then third, you have all who fear God in verse 4. All who fear the Lord say this as well. Now, all of these, Christopher Ash puts it this way. He thinks that this is a picture of the visible church, the leaders of the church, and the invisible church, all together called to worship God in this way, to remember that he is good and to say his steadfast love endures forever. Why did Jesus triumph? Why did he go into Jerusalem? Here's why. Because without him, we are separated from God because of our sin. But he triumphed to make us worshipers. When you are reconciled to God, you know his goodness. When you are reconciled to God, you know that God loves you. And you realize this and you give him thanks and you can say, God, you're amazing. Your steadfast love is incredible. And when you know this, you're brought to know this, you know the love of God. You enjoy God. Jesus triumphed for this ultimate goal, to bring you to God as a worshiper. That's what you're created to be. Your life will never be complete. There will always be a void and an emptiness while you are separated from God. But in Christ, because of how he triumphed, he will heal you. He will fill those gaps and give you a purpose. And he will make you what you ought to be, which is a worshiper. And you are uniquely created in him and given unique opportunities, unique relationships, a unique place in this world, including the things that you've messed up. God will use you for his glory and your good. He will make you a worshiper as you know him in Christ. So that's the king's summons. Second, we see the king's struggle. As Jesus walked into Jerusalem, what marked his journey that brought him there? The voice that we hear in verses 5 through 18 is the voice of the king. And the voice of the king is marked by struggle. Jesus' saving work didn't start when he went to the cross. His whole earthly life was part of his mission. This is what is called his active obedience. Everything Jesus did was to deserve God's blessing. And all of his obedience was a way of going towards God and against the pattern of this world. That was very difficult. You can hear it in the voice that speaks this psalm. He lived a life of trust in God. You see that in verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Distress should always bring us to pray. Jesus, you can see in the Gospels, would go away to talk to his Father, to pray at times. We are given to follow this pattern, but we have to know that Jesus perfectly lived this pattern. A life of prayer is a mark of someone that belongs to him, a regenerate life, someone that has been born by his Spirit and has the life of God within. So that's the first thing. He lived a life of trust in God. Secondly, in this section, we see that he struggled through the pain of this world by faith. Jesus wasn't separated from the struggles of this world. Look with me at verses 6 through 9 and then 14 through 18. The king constantly trusted God. He knew God as his helper, verses 6 and 7. He trusted God because even the greatest people are not reliable in the way that God is. The greatest people of this world, even princes, verses 8 and 9. He remembers and he rejoiced in what God did in the past, verses 14 through 16. And these verses point back and quote from Exodus 15. When Israel was finally free from their slavery, they could look back immediately. And you'll remember that Miriam sang a song and Moses sang a long song, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And they're standing on the edge of the Red Sea, and they had just crossed it, and it just closed over all of the chariots and all of the army and all of the spears and the hostilities and the oppression that they had under Pharaoh. And now those are drowned in the Red Sea, and they sing to God, and they say, "It was the right hand of Yahweh that did this. God acted. God saved us." It's echoed here. It's the same words. It's the right hand of the Lord that exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. God actually acts. And when we recognize his hand at work, especially as we see it throughout the scriptures, we should look back on that. Jesus did, and we get to walk in that same pattern of saying, "I remember what you did, and I know your character, God." Another thing about the king is that he is confident about the future, going through suffering, verses 17 and 18. On verse 18, the discipline that he experienced, let me say this to you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember this: God disciplines you for your good. There's an old saying that God had one son without sin, but no children without the rod. Even Jesus was disciplined. As a man, he experienced the difficulties and the sufferings that the Father put on him in this world. And as you belong to Christ, God does that to every one of you and me as well. God disciplines us. Discipline can be severe, but it is not final. God's discipline is something that comes to you because he loves you. God's discipline is something that is forming you. So we in Christ are being formed, not destroyed. And we have to remember that. Jesus did, and he was brought through this. He could say, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." Now, here's what you need to remember, that when God saves us by joining us to Christ, He doesn't remove us from the sufferings of this world. And the sufferings of this world do not become easier. We feel more of the opposition of this world. It becomes actually harder. Any dead fish can swim with the stream. It takes a fish that's been made alive to go against it. And the Christian life is one of following Christ and of going against the pattern of this world the way he did. And he suffered for that. Thirdly, this king endured the opposition of the wicked. Verses 10 through 13, the voice of the king is one here where the king has just escaped. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. He's looking back on having won a victory. Now, this is when Jesus is entering Jerusalem, and we are given the opportunity to think, what did Jesus go through? What was it like for him his whole life long to be among people that he was going to redeem, that he was there to redeem, but were opposed to him, who were in rebellion against God? I mean, he says to the disciples things like, how long do I have to be with you? And these were the guys that were like getting it. But it was hard. And he had very severe, hostile opposition. Before Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was in two places immediately before that. And you can read this in the Gospels. He was in a town called Bethany, which is just a couple miles away. And he went there because Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived there. And he raised Lazarus from the grave. You can read about that in John 11. Now, something really interesting happened after Lazarus was raised. It says in John 11:53 that from that day on, they, the religious leaders, made plans to put Jesus to death. But then word started spreading about Lazarus. And people could sit down with Lazarus and they could say, Lazarus, so you died. Yep, I died. Well, what happened? Well, Jesus is stronger than death. And Lazarus started telling people about this so that in chapter 12 of John, it says this, the chief priests then made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. They're like mob bosses and they have a hit on both now. It says, because on account of him, that's Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. These religious leaders just had a grip on the control of their little fiefdom. And they were losing it. And what happened? They hated Jesus for it. Because of this, Jesus could not go anywhere publicly. And he went somewhere in the wilderness, it says. Down in the wilderness, before he came up to the Mount of Olives, before with his disciples he entered Jerusalem in this triumphal entry. Now we get to that point. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and the crowd waved palm branches, and they sang these songs. And Jesus is now done with this long obedience against all of this opposition, through all of the suffering, all of the difficulties that he faced in his earthly life of obedience to the Father. It's like, that's all behind me now. And he's confident of the finish line. He was always against that current of this world. And now it was time to finish his mission. How would he do this? In all this, Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Adam did not keep God's word. Adam received God's word in the Garden of Eden. He was in paradise and he disobeyed God. Jesus was in a hostile place. Jesus was in a wilderness, different than Eden. And Jesus had to go against all the opposition of people around the world in his time that were in rebellion against God, and he obeyed God. And he did it, and he never, ever wavered. Now, look at the language of faith here. Listen to the voice of the one trusting God despite all odds, despite the most severe opposition and hatred. Jesus did this, and everyone who is in him learns to follow this same pattern. In Hebrews 13, verse 6, it quotes this psalm, Psalm 118 and verse 6. And it says this about that verse for Christians. So now we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Jesus began this process. Jesus walked this world. He's the founder, he's the beginner, and he's the finisher of our faith. Now we walk behind him in the way that he was in this world. So brothers and sisters, here's the thing. You can live by faith just as Jesus did, because you are joined to him now. And in fact, in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, this is a very encouraging thing. I'm going to just flip to it. In that verse, a lot of people have memorized chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's right after all the things that all the people did. It says this in verse 3. We're to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. How do you do that? Consider. That means you need to think about this. Think about what Jesus endured. Think about what he went through his whole life long. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Boy, we need that, don't we? We need to be able to fix our minds and to think about Jesus so that we don't grow weary or faint-hearted. We need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to meditate on him, because he went through it. And as we look at him, we see he did it. He endured it. He made it all the way. And let me tell you a couple things. You can't be perfect like he was. You won't be perfect like he was. He'll still bring you along. And he'll give you the grace day by day so that you won't grow weary, you won't grow faint-hearted. You will find in him, in considering him, the strength day by day to live for him without giving up, without being overwhelmed, without growing so weak that you're paralyzed. See, the Christian life is a life of faith that says, even though, like Habakkuk prayed, even though there's nothing good that's happening, I will wait on the Lord. I will trust in him. Because you have to look above and beyond the things of this world. And you have to learn how to do that in times of prosperity and in times of want. Amen. This was the voice of one who was struggling, who did struggle, and who finished his struggling. In the next section, we get this crowd with many voices, verses 19 through 27. This is the king's sacrifice. And the question of this section is, how did he triumph? The king may only enter by his righteousness. And we're told here that he is the stone the builders rejected. When John the Baptist saw Jesus at his baptism, John was a prophet, and he looked at Jesus and he said, look at him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How could Jesus do that? How could John say that about him? Well, a lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, without any defect. And so Jesus had to be perfect in order to be the substitute, in order to be the sacrifice. He had to be righteous. He had to be perfectly clean, without any sin, in order to be an acceptable, atoning sacrifice. He's called the stone that the builders rejected. And so in verses 19 and 20, he enters only in righteousness. We may and will enter God's presence only by his righteousness. This phrase about the stone that the builders rejected him. Well, who are the builders? You read about this a few places in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, with the preaching of God's word, Acts 4:11 explains that Jesus is the stone that the builders were rejecting, and the builders were the religious rulers in Jerusalem at that time. See, God was foretelling what would happen during Jesus' time, and these builders were the ones that rejected Jesus. What is this stone, this cornerstone? It's actually, the word means like a capstone. And if you look at ancient architecture, stone structures that had domes were formed by taking stones that would all, kind of like an igloo, they would rest, and the weight of the whole dome would rest on it, on itself all around. And there had to be one stone in the center at the top, which was perfectly formed to match the angles of all these stones that are around them so that it would hold together. And if you remove that stone, the whole place falls apart. The builders, these religious leaders, looked at Jesus and they said, "We have no place for him. He doesn't fit with us." So they rejected him. Think about that. All of God's salvation depends on him, on Jesus. All who are joined to him are part of God's people. All who are joined to Jesus are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You become a living stone joined to Jesus, and he is the cornerstone." And he's referring to this passage when Peter says that. And all who reject Jesus are rejecting the only one who can join them to God, who can make them worshipers and give them life and remove their sin. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, after explaining that Jesus is this stone, he says this: "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have life and salvation. If you don't have Jesus, no life, no salvation, still in sin, still separated from God. Well, that's why he went into Jerusalem, so that if you're in that condition, you can be in this condition. They sang, in verses 25 and 26, they sang Hosanna. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In verse 25, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." The Hebrew word for "save us" is Hosanna. It's Hashia Na. It's just a prayer saying, "Save us, all of us together, save us." When they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," this is what you heard with the palms. This is why they laid down their coats, because they said, "This is the Christ." The disciples were saying, "This is the Messiah." And they were celebrating a king according to Psalm 118. Now look at verse 27 with me. "The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." Now he comes in righteousness. They proclaim him a king. And he is, and he accepts this. And what does he do? He goes and makes a sacrifice. He goes into the holy city to make a sacrifice. How did Jesus do that? Well, you know the answer. Every preschooler could tell me. He went to die on the cross. Yes, that is right. He went to make a sacrifice. All of this is to make people worshipers. He did it to take away sin as the righteous one, as the one who was accepted by God, who would bring people joined to him, to God. All of this gives verses 23 and 24 a new meaning. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, that's better than optimism on a rainy day, which is fine. But get this right first. The day that the Lord has made is this event. God orchestrated, God planned it. God the Father sent God the Son to be the King who would reconcile us to Him. God's plan for Jesus to save His people by making Him a sacrifice, by Him sacrificing Himself as the righteous one to trade places with us, this is the Lord's doing. And this is the day that the Lord has made in which we can rejoice, in which we can look and say, wow, God, you are good. I could not do this of my own. I had no strength or power, but in your goodness, you made a way for me to come to you, to have life, to be reconciled to the living God now and forever. And we say with him, when we realize this, I need you, Lord Jesus. I need the life that you give now. And what God did is wonderfully done. That's the heart of that verse. So before you say it on a rainy day, remember that is the day that this is talking about. The day the Lord has made is the day of Jesus' sacrifice, the day that he gave himself so that he could trade places with you. And he experienced the nails through his hands and his feet. And he experienced the rejection and the hostility of all of the surrounding hatred towards God on himself. And worse than all of that, he experienced the wrath of God that your sins and mine deserve. What God did is wonderfully done. And in this, you need to see, give thanks to him because he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. The day that the Lord made is the day of Jesus' sacrifice and his victory. It saves us from sin. And in saving us from sin, it saves us from death. And it saves us from the dominion of the devil. So what we need to do is we need to come to the Lord Jesus as this true King, trusting his sacrifice to save you. If you have never done that, please talk to me or one of the elders or your Sunday school teacher today. We want to pray with you. And let this Hosanna be your prayer today. Save us, Lord. Save me. And he will. He's done everything. He's provided everything so that you, with all of your mess, with all of your sin, can come to him and be made clean. He trades places with you. And let this sink in. Join the praises that we sing about in verses 28 and 29, saying, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Brothers and sisters, look at the day that the Lord has orchestrated and listen to what you are called to do. You have to muster up and do the things in obedience that this is saying. Give thanks to God, to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Do you make that a practice? Make that a practice. In fact, today before the day is over, count on, hopefully you have 10 fingers. If you didn't, thank you for your sacrifice. But count 10 things that the Lord has done, that he is good, and give him thanks because he is good, because his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Psalm 118. And Father, we ask that you will lift our eyes above the worries of this world. Help us to let go of anything that holds us back. Lord, physical suffering, financial suffering, uncertainty about ourselves or about those that we care about. Lord, in all these things, they're important, and I know they're important to you. But Lord, you call us above everything else to turn to you and to set our hope in you. And so now we give you thanks. We thank you because our salvation is in you. And we have found that salvation because you have made it known to us. Lord, let everyone who is in the hearing of your word today, everyone who is in the nursing homes and their homes on the live stream, fix our hope on you because you are our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.